Let's turn in our Bibles to our scripture reading, once again from Ephesians 6, reading those verses which you should be getting used to by now, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, speaking of the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, our focus this morning will be on verse 16, part of that verse. Actually, the whole verse. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Congregation of Christ, for several weeks now, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's specific instructions in Ephesians 6 concerning the armor of God. There are six instructions or directives which Paul gives us concerning this armor, and we've already looked at the first three of them. There's a transitional word used in verse 16, indicating that the next three directives form a separate group from the first three. The modern translations, which render the word "in addition" or "in addition to all this," as you have in the NIV, are really better translations than the King James rendering, which says "above all." The translation in the King James is actually a textual variant not found in the best manuscripts. Above all would convey the thought of above all in importance, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's grouping the second three instructions together in a slight contrast to the first. The first three directives deal with things that you put on and are fastened to you. You gird your waist with truth, and you fasten it in place with a belt or a girdle. The breastplate you wear is likewise fastened to your thorax region, protecting it. And your sandals, the equipment or preparation of the gospel of peace, are fastened to your feet by means of straps around your feet and your legs. A Roman soldier would sleep with his loins girded, his breastplate on, and wearing his sandals. When you were in the battlefield, not knowing when the battle would be joined, you'd keep that equipment, which was fastened to you, in place. But there were other pieces of equipment which the soldier used. It wasn't equipment that he fastened to himself or put on. It was equipment that he would take up. And therefore, Paul changes the verb he uses in these last three directives from verbs expressing putting on and being shod with to that of taking up. Take up the shield of faith. Take up the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit. You don't fasten these things to your body as you do with the first three things. Nor would a soldier resting in his tent sleep with his shield over him or his helmet on or his sword drawn. But the moment the trumpet sounds or the cry comes, the enemy is upon you, he would arise and take up these things. So that little phrase, in addition to all this, alerts us to the fact that these next three directives are to be distinguished from the first three. The first three are preparatory, and they need to be in place long before the call to battle is given. And if you're using the ESV or the King James, that's fairly easy to see in the translation. Having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That word having indicates that these things are already in place. They're preparatory. They come first. Well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been focusing on the things which are preparatory and basic. But the time comes when, in addition to all this, you must take up these other pieces of equipment. There's armor that equips you at all times and protects you. But there are also pieces of armor which come into action when the enemy is upon you. The fourth directive is to take up the shield of faith. The Greek word for shield is thuraos, and it's related to the Greek word for door, thura. And it was like holding up something the size and shape of a door in front of you. The shields that were used by the Roman soldiers were about 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet tall. And they were made of wood. But they were covered with a thin layer of metal which would not burn. That's where you get Paul's statement from the fact that the shield would protect you against the fiery darts or the flaming arrows of the enemy. The modern translations are, again, preferable to the King James. The King James says the fiery darts of the wicked, but it's not wicked people or wickedness in the abstract that Paul's speaking of. The fiery darts which he speaks of come from the wicked one, the evil one. It's a reference to the devil. And the attack that Paul describes here for us comes from the devil himself. You know, sometimes the world attacks us. And the world can be incited to do this by Satan and his army of angels. But the attack from the world is different from what Paul's describing here. Other times, temptations rise up from within us, the remnants of the old nature, the flesh. But what Paul's describing in this verse is an attack in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realms. And it's brought to pass by Satan and his diabolical forces. People of the world ridicule the idea that there's a personal devil who comes against us. But the Bible's teaching is that evil is personal. It came into the world through an agent of evil who tempted our first parents. And he continues to tempt and to draw into sin the descendants of Adam. He wages war especially against those who are the followers of Jesus. The world is as wrong about the devil as they are about God. And that comes from not believing what the Word of God and the Bible teaches. This is Advent season. And it's when we remember and celebrate the coming of the Son of God into the world. But why did he come? The Apostle John writes in his first letter, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." When Jesus appeared, not everyone believed in him. In fact, in his gospel, John says that the Jews, Christ's own people, didn't believe on him. He writes, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." At one time, when the Jews were conspiring to kill the Lord, Jesus told them plainly, "You are unable to hear what I say." And he gave them the reason for it. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil." Jesus never pretended that evil was impersonal or abstract. He knew there was a personal devil, and that the devil had his children in the world who belonged to him. But Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. He came to set free those who their whole lives lived as slaves to Satan. At the commencement of his earthly ministry, immediately after he was baptized in the Jordan by John, he was sent into the wilderness by the Spirit, where the devil tempted him for 40 days. He was in the desert. It wasn't the world that tempted him. There, he was away from the world. And he had no sinful nature like we do to rise up against him and tempt him. The temptations he faced came from the devil himself. That's the kind of attack Paul's describing when he writes that Christians are to take up the shield of faith. Notice the nature of the attack. The devil shoots fiery arrows or fiery darts against you. And this needs a little explaining since we're somewhat removed from the tactics of ancient warfare, but it's not that difficult to understand. Arrows or darts were used in ancient warfare to attack an enemy from a distance. Before you went in and took him on face to face, you tried to weaken him as much as you could by sending arrows down on him. It's really similar to what we do today with aerial bombing and cruise missiles, or what used to be done before the advent of air power with a artillery barrage. The idea is to soften up the enemy and to take away his defenses and weaken him before you commit to that ground assault. And what Paul describes are not just flaming arrows, not just arrows, they're flaming arrows. They're arrows that were coated with an incendiary fuel and ignited and sent towards their target. They not only pierce, they burn. The attack was launched from a distance in preparation for the face-to-face combat which would follow. Those arrows would suddenly and silently fall on their targets. And the only defense against that kind of attack was to use your shield to deflect and extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy. What is this compared to in the life of a Christian? Let me say first that there are some people who never experience this kind of attack for the simple reason that the devil doesn't consider them a threat. He doesn't need to attack with his flaming arrows those who are already safe in chains in his camp. Non-Christians laugh at the thought of people actually believing that there's a devil who attacks people like Paul describes here. But the reason they fail to understand this is because they judge everything by their own experience. They've never experienced the flaming arrows of the devil. And so they conclude that to speak of such things is just a lot of phooey. But as I said, this is because the devil doesn't need to attack his own. He attacks the servants of God and of Christ. And the better servant of Christ you are, or if you occupy a position of significant influence in the cause of Christ, the more reason he has to attack you. And the other reason non-Christians scoff at the idea of a literal devil who attacks us is that they've fallen for one of his old lies. The lie is, the real is what I can experience with my senses and know with my mind. Having rejected what the Bible says, and judging only by their experience and minds, they've concluded that he doesn't exist. And the devil doesn't mind it at all if we think he doesn't exist. In fact, he loves it. Think of a terrorist cell, which no one thinks exists. It's the kind of thing a terrorist wants. What great freedom the devil has to operate when he can attack people and people don't even have a hint that the attack comes from a spiritually unseen force in the heavenly realms. What kind of attacks in the Christian life correspond to these flaming arrows? Well, remember, the key to understanding the metaphors Paul is using comes from understanding something about the warfare that was used in Paul's day. Think of flaming arrows suddenly falling out of the sky on you. They come silently out of nowhere, and then they strike. I mentioned a book to you a few weeks ago written by a man named William Gurnall, a Puritan, the Christian in the incomplete armor. And if you really want to delve deeply into what those attacks are, read that book. There's more than what I'm going to mention this morning. And John Bunyan and Martin Luther also wrote a lot about these flaming arrows of the devil and what they were. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a wicked suggestion come into your mind seemingly out of nowhere? Wicked suggestions and ideas that come out of the blue from the wicked one are one form the flaming arrow attacks often take. Not long after I first became a Christian, I remember coming under that kind of attack. I think I was 15 years old. I had only been a Christian for a few months, but I remember it vividly to this day. I was waiting for the bus that would bring me to high school when out of nowhere the thought came into my mind, you don't need to pray. God already knows what you need. So why should you pray? A mature Christian doesn't need to ask God for the things he needs. He only needs to trust God for them. It's a greater thing to trust and not ask than to trust and ask. If you're really going to be a mature Christian, you should just trust God to provide what you need and stop asking him for those things. I reeled from that attack for several days. The temptation sounded so reasonable, and I didn't know how to answer it. But then I realized that Jesus had commanded us to pray. Ask, and it shall be given. And that God delights when his children come to him asking everything they need. He's a good father, and he delights to give his children what they need. In fact, he said, you have not, because you ask not. Suddenly, I realized that although I really couldn't withstand the line of reasoning that had come into my head from who knows where, what God had said in his word was what he wanted me to ask. He wanted me to pray, even though he knows in advance everything that I need. I decided to trust what God had said, no matter how reasonable the argument presented to me was. And when I did, I immediately recognized that the thoughts and the arguments which had come into my mind were an attack from Satan. And the attack ended right there. The arrows were extinguished the moment I decided I would believe God's word rather than to try to reason with the devil. I didn't realize it, but the shield of faith had saved me. The flaming arrows of the evil one come in many different forms. They can come as the inability to concentrate when it comes to reading and studying the scripture. You can read everything else, and there's no problem. The moment you set yourself to read God's word from the Bible, you can't concentrate. When that happens, expect that the arrows of the enemy are being shot at you, and take up the shield of faith. Men such as Martin Luther and John Bunyan have told about another variation of the flaming arrow attack. This particular attack consists of the devil putting blasphemous thoughts in your mind. They come in such a way that the person having the thoughts doesn't realize that they're being injected into his mind. He thinks that they're his own thoughts. And the goal is to cast doubt deep in the believer's heart, to make him think that he can't possibly be a Christian. A Christian shouldn't have such thoughts about God. And the goal is to drive the believer into despair. John Bunyan described this in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. As Christian, the main character made his way through the valley of the shadow of death, following the attack by flaming arrows from Apollyon. This is what Bunyan wrote. He said, "One thing I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything that he had met before. Even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Yet if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came." And there are times and seasons in which the enemy is unusually active in his flaming arrow attacks. He understands the times when we're already down and in a weakened condition. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the attack that I've just read about came when Christian was already weak from doing battle against the enemy named Apollyon. We might already be down because of the numbness that comes from a long Wisconsin winter. We might chalk it all up to seasonal affective disorder, or put the blame on someone or on circumstances for our numbness, not realizing that we are under attack. In some women, the depression can come after the birth of a child, and that can be a ripe time for Satan to add to it this kind of attack. The feeling of grief and depression which comes when we experience earthly loss can be a time when the devil adds to him these kind of attacks. He seeks to keep his targets from knowing that more is going on than what's happening to them in the natural realm. And although going to a doctor at such times might be the right thing to do to treat the physical aspects of what you're going through, the devil wants us to think that that's all that's happening. He wants to keep us from taking up the shield of faith against the attack in the heavenly realms, which accompanies these other things. Another thing that he often does is to stir up the imagination and to paint a picture with such vividness that you think it's real, but it's a distortion and an illusion meant to render you immobile and ineffective. He can inflame your passions and your emotions and present you with strong temptations. And he also sends fiery arrows in the forms of persecutions, what the book of James calls fiery trials. There are many different fiery arrows he shoots against the Christian. And the goal of all these kinds of attacks is to make the Christian think that he's not a Christian at all and to render you useless and ineffective in your service for Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the devil fires those blazing arrows against you, take up the shield of faith. Well, how does the shield of faith protect you? This is the most important thing to know. How do you use your shield? Well, you have to understand how faith works. The ability of faith to protect you is not found in faith itself. It's in the object of faith. People get all confused about this. They put faith in the power of faith. That's missing the point completely. That's just what the cults do. All of a sudden, faith becomes some psychological exercise which, if you have it, everything is supposed to be all right. And another misconception is that what matters is how much faith you have. Jesus' disciples once came to him and they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And you remember what Jesus replied. "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Be cast into the sea,' and it would obey you." What was the point? Well, the point was that it's not the amount of faith that you have that matters. Even a little faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed is enough. The important thing is the object of faith. That's what makes faith real. If the object of faith is faith itself, you'll fail. But if the object is God, the creator of heaven and earth, his son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who he's given to believers to counsel and guide them, if he's the object of your faith, and if you take his word as the highest authority that there can be, even above your own reasoning abilities, then you can stand against the enemy's fiery attacks. I think one of the best illustrations of this is found in one of the great stories from the Old Testament. When the three friends of Daniel were called before Nebuchadnezzar for not obeying the king's command to fall before his golden statue, it was a fiery arrow attack. In fact, the punishment threatened them was fire, to burn in the fiery furnace. Well, how did those Hebrew young men respond? They responded by raising up the shield of faith. Recall what they said to the king. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." They were raising the shield of faith. They were putting themselves into God's hands. They said, "We don't need to defend ourselves in this matter." How could they say that? because they knew that God was their protection. Oh, they didn't know precisely what God would do. They had no special insight into his hidden decree or secret counsel. They took their stand on what God had said. Idolatry is wrong. And we serve the God who is able to save us from your fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar. They took their stand on faith in the character of God and in what God had revealed. And with that, they escaped the flaming arrows of the evil one. The flaming arrows of the evil one wasn't the fiery furnace. It was the temptation to avoid the fiery furnace by disobeying God in order to save their lives. And through raising the shield of faith, God delivered them. Congregation of Christ, when the devil shoots his flaming arrows at you, take up the shield of faith. God has provided you with the equipment you need to withstand those attacks of the enemy. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you've provided us with what we need. All the armor. And especially, Lord, as we thought about those fiery arrow attacks, those special attacks, Lord, when Satan comes against us as your people, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to raise that shield of faith, to focus our thoughts on the God who saves us, who's powerful to save us, and what your word says, and to trust in those things with all our hearts, more than our own lives, Lord, and to put ourselves into your hands. Help us not to be deceived, Lord, by the things that the world or even other people who claim to be Christians say, Lord, about the nature of these kind of temptations, Lord. Your word describes them for us. We know they're true. Help us, Lord, to be equipped with the armor you've provided as the remedy for these attacks. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.